So, as I said before, I hope everyone is having a wonderful morning. Over the past few months, we have walked through the minor prophets. This week, we are beginning our series on Micah. One thing that has really stood out during my study through Micah is its emphasis on leadership. The Bible, being the Word of God, instructs and teaches us many things about human nature and man's relationship to God. Micah just so happens to really put an emphasis and a call to judgment on those individuals that are in powerful positions. It's interesting that we are covering this book at a time where both American and German politicians are working to make their names known for upcoming elections. As I walked around my local neighborhood, I noticed several signs advertising German politicians. For the record, I have no idea who these people are. These are just signs. I took pictures, and I posted up there on the slide. Yeah. Pause for effect. Anyway. Similarly, in the United States, there are politicians participating in political debates, attempting to win crowds and secure votes for November 2024. For a while, I found myself scrolling through video after video, interview after interview, and debate after debate. Why? Well, it is because I genuinely care about what these candidates have to say. I care because whoever wins will directly influence my life and the lives of those around me. I assume the Germans feel the same way about the people elected to their parliament, regardless of the fact that we come from different countries. We all care about our leaders. We know that they have a profound effect on our lives and the culture as a whole. To add to that, leadership isn't just at the governmental level. Many of you here work in finance, big business, and tech. Businesses have executives, managers, supervisors, and so on. I assume that many of you here have a deep interest in who your boss is and how he or she runs the company, the office, and the team. As a member of the military, I would never want a self-centered boss that only cares about their career or personal advancement. Their attitude affects the work culture and undermines it. I recently read an article by Harvard Business School, and it identified three ways that leadership influences work culture. The first being, good leadership ensures alignment on mission, purpose, and vision. Good leaders establish cohesion within an organization, and they drive it forward. Number two, inspiring confidence in the face of challenges. Good leaders are ones that people look to when obstacles arise. They are the ones that take the first steps forward to a solution when things don't go as planned. And then finally, number three, they leverage mistakes as a source of learning. Good leaders learn from the past. They humble themselves and use past failures as a tool for future success. These three points highlight the importance of good leaders in the workplace. But it doesn't stop there. Our desire for good leaders even applies to the home. Men, specifically. As those entrusted as the head of the home, I'm confident that your wives and your children deeply care about the attitude you embody and the family culture you create. God has given you authority within the home, but not to be a self-seeking tyrant, but rather to serve your home lovingly. As Paul Washer puts it, authority is authority to serve. God has entrusted you with his daughter. God has entrusted you with children. So, what are some qualities that we all expect of leaders, regardless if we're talking about these leaders within government, business, or even all families? What do we intrinsically look for? In Micah and the rest of the Bible, three main qualities stand out. The three main qualities a godly leader will have: one, a sense of justice and adherence to moral standards. I don't believe anyone here would want to answer to or put their trust in someone who is morally corrupt, someone who makes decisions on a whim and has no moral compass guiding them. Two, genuine care for the poor and those in a disadvantaged position. Whether secular or religious, a vast majority of people would agree that someone with power should be inclined to use that power for the good of others. I can't think of anybody here, regardless of where you're from, that wants more poor people lacking basic resources. And then three, a willingness to serve others. A good leader is a willing servant for all those he or she represents. We all innately care about these things. Something about these characteristics is honorable and it's almost expected of a leader. I argue that these qualities we expect of leaders are universal amongst people because God exhibits these qualities. Jesus, God incarnate, is our divine leader who upholds justice, cares for the poor, and is the one that came to serve. If we are God's creation, crafted in his image, it makes perfect sense why we all look for these qualities in our leaders. God himself is the source and the author of these qualities. And by virtue of us being his creation, we acknowledge these qualities as righteous. The prophet Micah puts it wonderfully clear. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. God has shown us what is good. Through us being his image bearers, through his word which he has left for us to instruct us in every good deed, and through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. There is an issue, though. We are fallen beings. By nature, we are sinful beings who cannot perfectly reflect the image of God. The same can be said about our leaders. They are prone to failing and abusing the authority that has been granted to them. This is what Micah is all about. A central theme of Micah is fallen leaders leading a fallen society. My apologies. Fallen leaders leading a fallen people leads to a fallen society, but God restores. The book of Micah is about God's judgment on whole kingdoms because of corrupt leadership, both politically and spiritually. This corruption eventually bleeds into the society at large, and as much as we care about this leadership, God demands even more from those he appoints over his people. Just take a look at what James has to say about teachers who have authority over their students. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's all through the New Testament and the Old Testament, the judgment that befalls people because of their leaders and those in positions of power. In our failure, our only hope is God's restoration and redemption. So, throughout this sermon, we will see the following three things. The reason for God's judgment on his people within the first two chapters. Following that, God's turning away from his people. And then we'll finish it off with God's grace and plan for redemption of his people. So before we dive into the content of the book, please bear with me. We need to get a brief introductory overview of Micah historically, but luckily I made a slide with bullet points. There we go. So in verse 1, we read that Micah was a man from Moresheth-Gath. The city resided in the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the capital of the city of Jerusalem at the time. The word of the Lord came to Micah throughout the reign of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The reign of these three kings lasted from about 749 BC to 684 BC. Within this time period, the Assyrian Empire invaded Israel, and by 722 BC, the capital city of Israel, which was Samaria at the time in the northern kingdom, had been captured. Following that, the Assyrians invaded Judah multiple times, leading to the fall of almost every city by 684 BC. All the cities of the southern kingdom fell, except for Jerusalem, which was left intact. But it was surrounded by besieged cities. We also have to understand the structure of Micah. Micah is written in a specific pattern. The book begins with an oracle of judgment, which leads to an oracle of salvation. This pattern is followed three times, effectively breaking the book into three sections. The chapters and cycles go chapters 1 and 2, 3 to 5, and then 6 to 7. Following this judgment, salvation, oracle pattern, respectively. So, the northern kingdom falls in 722 BC, and through the prophet Micah, we see just why. So, within the first judgment oracle, In chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Micah gives us a depiction of the Lord coming down to earth. So I'll read. "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem?" Very vividly, in verse 5, we see that the people of Judah and what the Lord is doing in response to the transgressions and sins that have manifested within the people themselves, specifically in the capital city of Samaria. As we continue to read, verse 7 focuses in on the specific transgression. It tells us exactly what this transgression is. So verse 7, "All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she has gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used." So Israel had become a place of idol worship. The book of 2 Kings tells us that in his old age, King Solomon had given way to idolatry. He had built places of worship to pagan gods such as Baal and Molech, going as far as offering sacrifices and burning incense to these gods. From Solomon to the present time of Micah, 19 kings had reigned, and 2 Kings states that a majority of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Finally, after 200 years of idolatry, corruption, and sin, which starting at the top trickled down within the culture and people of Israel, Micah prophesies the destruction of all of Israel's idols at the hands of the Assyrians. Chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah." Within this verse, we have a depiction of how the practice of idolatry manifested itself. Idolatry is like a plague that infects the whole society and spreads to others. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. The king reigned there, but due to his desire and tolerance of idolatry and worship of false gods, the city became infected with a plague of sin. This disease was so bad that it spread all the way to the southern kingdom and infected Judah. From the details laid out in Scripture, we see the reason for God's judgment: idolatrous practices. If injustice and corruption were the symptom of Israel's disease, here in God's judgment, we begin to learn what is the heart of this disease. The kings and priests within the northern and southern kingdoms made a practice of breaking the first two commandments. "You shall have no other God before me, and you shall make no idols." Graven images. From the death of King Solomon to the fall of Samaria, we have a 200-year span. Over the course of 200 years, the leaders could have repented like the king of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, and God may have relented from sending calamity. Yet they did not, and once idolatry has invaded the top, it is only a matter of time before it makes way down into society. When leadership in a nation abandons God's commands, corrupt leaders create a corrupt society. We read this further in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves." Once you set on the path of making other gods for yourself, the situation only gets worse. From the verses we have just read, we see that the people of Israel had coveted, seized, defrauded, and robbed one another. I use the word people because God specifically calls out the people for these practices. Throughout Micah, the prophet draws a distinction between addressing the leaders and the people. In these verses, his words fall on the people of Israel. As we saw just a few moments ago, the worship of idols destroyed the foundational relationship between God and his people. When the first two commandments are consistently broken within a society, this broken relationship spreads throughout, and it's only a matter of time until the society itself gives way to immoral behavior. While the leaders broke the first two commandments, the people of Israel had broken the eighth and tenth commandment. You shall not steal, and you shall not covet. You would think that at the end of this judgment call, the leaders and the people of Israel would repent of their ways, but things only get worse from there. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, we read, "Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Micah states that even the prophets of Israel had turned to him and implored him not to preach these things. They denied that any such calamity would befall their kingdom. They were in complete denial, and they confronted Micah about what he was prophesizing. As the verses continue, Micah elaborates on the type of prophet that they would listen to. Verse 11 states, If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, "I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer," that would be just the prophet for this people. Micah notes that the heart and minds of the people of Israel were so lost in their ways and that they were so foolishly deceived that the only prophet that would possibly be acknowledged by the leaders and the people would be one prophesying of plenty of wine and beer. Essentially, in other words, only those that brought news of riches, good times, and plenty of festivities are the prophets that could have their voices heard within the society. The leaders had failed in their duties, the people had fallen into sin, and the society was doomed. To reiterate our point, fallen leaders leading a fallen people leads to a fallen society. Now, what happens once a people turn away from God and decide to give way to sinful desires? What happens when a society openly rejects a call to repentance? Well, the second oracle highlights that God does not just willingly stay there and turn a blind eye to sin. Rather, after 200 years of patience and a prophet warning the coming judgment, God turns from his people and declares the destruction of their sinful ways. Chapter 3 begins, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they have done.'" Micah's language in verses 2 to 3 describes just how ruthless these political figures had become. They had stripped people of absolutely everything. The image that Micah uses is an image of flesh being torn off and bones being broken. Like a pack of wild predators, the political elites had abused the common people and stripped them of everything they had. Because of this, God said enough is enough and declared that he would turn his face from them because of the evil that they had done. Reading further into the chapter, the leaders are charged with even more detestable behavior. So we read in verse 11, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" So bribery and payments to skew the outcome of trials had corrupted the justice system. Their acts would lead to unjust outcomes, Judges were paid off in favor of those who had money, breaking the ninth commandment to not bear false witness. The prophets and priests had given themselves over to greed, a love of money and desire for wealth. God declared that he would turn his face from his people because of their sin. God is most certainly slow to anger, but he does get angry. His standard is just, and he had commanded the people of Israel to obey his law. After years of disobedience, God was no longer patient. Conversely, the people of Israel had taken God's love and grace for granted. They relied on the fact that they were God's chosen people to dismiss any idea that calamity and judgment would befall on them. They had made God tame in regard to judgment, but when it came to blessing them, he was mighty and powerful to do what they wanted. The question in the middle of the portion of this verse is not the Lord among us. It's a rhetorical statement. The temple that Solomon had built to the Lord was in Jerusalem. The Lord's presence resided within the temple. The obvious answer was that the Lord was present in the city. They believed because of this that there was no possible way that disaster would befall them. They used God's name in vain to justify their actions, breaking the third commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain. Similarly, in our own age and day, some who say they are believers think that because they ask God into their hearts, they are saved and can live life however they want. They make their bodies into this temple that they believe holds the Spirit of God, but their actions prove otherwise. We call this the gospel of free grace. We cannot separate our actions from our belief in Christ. If we know the risen Christ, our life will look different, and we will want to change. We will eagerly seek sanctification. Once we know his word, it becomes clear that our lives cannot mirror the world. We know this, and I know this, because Jesus states it. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Or when he states it in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we are true Christians, we will take sin seriously, just as God takes sin seriously. And we see this in chapter 5. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. In a series of powerful verses, the Lord, through the prophet Micah, declares how he is going to deal with his people and the simple fact as to why this will happen, a lack of obedience. The leaders who ruled over the society failed to obey God's decrees. They instituted corrupt practices and false worship. They made other gods and worshiped them. They broke God's commands. Over the years, the example set forth infected the rest of the society. The disease of false religion and idol worship spread throughout. The people embraced the wickedness of their leaders, and this led to them breaking the rest of God's commands. This resulted in a society where oppression rules, justice no longer exists, and false religion reigns. Fallen leaders leading a fallen people leads to a fallen society. So far, we have covered 2 out of the 3 points that were on the screen earlier. Micah tells us that God is bringing judgment on his people because of their sin of idolatry. This idolatry that was created by the leaders becomes a disease that spreads. The leaders, prophets, judges, and people go from idolizing false pagan gods to idolizing money, land, and others' properties. We saw that this continuous sinning and immoral practices led to God turning from his people and declaring judgment on them. But, as we have seen throughout the minor prophets, God is gracious and loves to show mercy. As I mentioned earlier, Micah is written in a cycle of judgment and salvation oracles. Well, what do these salvation oracles promise? So if we briefly go back to chapter 2, the last two verses offer a promise of deliverance. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through them, will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. In these two verses, the chosen remnant of Israel is promised a leader who will stand in front of them like a shepherd stands in front of his flock. Not just any leader, though. Not just any leader, though. A king. The Lord will also be standing at the head of the flock. There seems to be some relationship between this promised king and God himself. Similarly, at the close of the second oracle in chapter 5, Micah prophesies of a ruler that will rule over Israel. This ruler will be from Bethlehem. His origins will be of old, from ancient times. The text says he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. We'll read that verse right now. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Who is the shepherd king that will lead the flock? Exactly. The answer is Jesus. He who is both the king and the Lord. He who was there during the creation of the world. The good shepherd who in John 10 specifically says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Or in John 10 verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then finally in John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Micah is prophesying about a king who will come to lead his people, like a shepherd leads a flock. A king who is intimately related to God. Over 700 years later, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd. Amen. He declares his divinity and his position in the Godhead, and we should all rejoice at this fact because this promise of deliverance isn't just reserved for the remnant of ethnic Israel, but rather this deliverance is for all those that believe in Jesus and his atoning death on the cross. Through our exploration of Micah, we've covered the following 3 points. The reason for God's judgment on his people. The leaders of Israel had given way to idolatry and led their people astray. God's turning away from his people. The society adopted the practices of its leaders, causing corruption and injustice to run rampant. And then finally, God's grace and plan of redemption for his people. God's judgment is justified, but his great mercy seals a redemptive plan for his people. Fallen leaders leading a fallen people leads to a fallen society, but God restores. In a few months, people will cast their ballots for who they think should occupy positions within the government. While this is important, what is critical for everyone is who is occupying the position of your heart. The rule of law that you should implement in your daily life is the gospel of Christ. If you are not grounded on the gospel of Christ, then you will be led away by your fleshly desires. If an entire nation departed from God and fell into corruption, what makes you think that won't happen to you? How do you know that in your next big position, your next big promotion, or even your next family outing, you won't be tempted by your flesh and desires? The very desires that the book of James says gives birth to sin. The only hope you have is to honestly repent of your sin, surrender yourself to Christ, and let the Lord reign in your life, the one leader who can truly restore. Our God is great in his mercy. I know this because at the very end of Micah, the prophet states it. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Our Lord delights in showing mercy. He does not stay angry forever, and will not stay angry forever. Turn from what has led you astray. Look for the Lord and delight in the mercy that he has shown to every single one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we want to give you thanks for this day, Lord, that you have made. This day, Lord, that we can gather here, Lord, and just worship your name, Lord, and praise you, Lord, for every good thing, every blessing that you have bestowed on us, Lord. Your mercy is so much more, Lord, than anything we could ever ask for, Lord. You are mighty, gracious, and great, powerful, Lord, almighty, Lord. Lord, I just ask for my fellow brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray that through this message, Lord, something struck a chord. A seed was planted. Lord, just anything, Lord. We know that you do all things, Lord. It's not I that speak, but Lord, you who speak through me, Lord, through your word, God. I pray that I deliver this message faithfully, Lord, that to all those that they depart here, Lord, that they know that I love them, that we love them, Lord, that you love them, Lord, and that Christ died for them, Lord, and that the Holy Spirit guides them, Lord, as they go about their weeks, Lord. So I pray for all this, Lord, in your precious name, in the name of your Son, who died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, Lord, and by the Spirit that is a seal, Lord, of our inheritance. Amen.